All right, let's go ahead and get started. We are in Mark chapter 14, and we are in verse, starting in verse 12. We had just finished talking about the betrayal, the anointing at Bethany that that Jesus had. Likely, very likely, it was Mary. That was the one who anointed Jesus, Jesus's head and feet, we discussed last week. We see that she did it as a memorial for her burial, for Jesus's burial, and that she preserved this even after her brother Lazarus had died. And that is a remarkable and amazing thing. And then we see that this is something that would be spoken as a memorial to her, to this woman. Then we see the betrayal. So we see the sacrifice, we see the betrayal that we have here with Judas. Judas Iscariot, who is betraying Jesus and willing to do it for just a little bit of money, just a little bit of money. And that is I mean, it's hard to imagine what exactly is going on through, going on in Lazarus's head at this time, or not Lazarus, excuse me, Judas's head at this time. It's why would he do this? Well, probably because he was a wicked man. but he had hope. He had hope because he was one of the inner circle of Jesus. And that's an amazing thing, an amazing position to be in, and yet he wasted that. And that's such a sad thing. All right. So we are moving on to Thursday. Thursday in the week, last week of Jesus's life. Again, this is as you read this, it sounds like this is taking place at the time of the Passover feast. So let's actually read that verses 14, rather 12 through 21. So let's read. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want to go and prepare?" And prepare that you may eat the Passover. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12, who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to him, or woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." If he had never been born. All right. So looking at the first one I have here is the timing of all of this, and I know, very small to read, but this is on Thursday. Preparations are made for the Passover meal. We see on, again, very likely on, well, very possible in AD 33, on the 13th of Nisan, the 13th day of the first month of the Jewish year. It certainly sounds like it's a Passover feast. But John indicates that the Passover was the day that Jesus was crucified. We see that in John chapter 18 and verse 28. So So the reason why I have it here on Thursday is because of that indication here in John 18:28. And the wording here in 14:12, where it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb," which typically you would think of would be the 14th day. The reason why I put it here on the 13th is because, it's a little bit, the Greek here is just a little bit is nebulous enough to make it so that it could be around that time, something that's around that time, and that they were preparing a room in anticipation of the Passover that was arriving quickly. And this makes sense. After all, you would need time to prepare the Passover meal. And what if you couldn't find somewhere to eat it right away? I mean, every Jewish male was supposed to be in Jerusalem for this particular feast, and they were staying in Bethany normally. The Jesus and his disciples throughout the week so far up to this point were staying in Bethany, but now they're moving here to this place in Jerusalem. And it might be difficult to find a room. So Jesus and his disciples, they plan ahead. But you know what? Jesus already had a plan. Jesus already had a plan. And we see that in the next couple of verses, that he finds a room, finding a room, verses 13 through 16. No, Jesus, he sends out two of his disciples, likely from their lodging in Bethany. They're staying in Bethany. He says, "Go and find this place for me." Luke informs us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 8 that these two disciples are Peter and John. They are to find a site. They were to look for a site, look for something that is rather unusual for that particular time. They were to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, usually you would find a woman doing this particular task. So this would get their attention. It's like, oh man, there's a man doing this. So let's go and find and follow him, just as Jesus said. They were to follow this man and ask the head of the house that he head of the house that he walked into. So this man may or may not have been in the head of the house, but they were to walk and find this particular man and ask for a room to eat the Passover, as it was with the colt in Mark chapter 11. It's hard to say whether or not this was planned beforehand or something was divinely prepared. But it seems that since the disciples didn't know about it ahead of time and had to go about finding this man by unusual means, that this was indeed a miraculous occurrence. This is there is some idea. Some people have some thoughts about whose house this is, and I think it's interesting to consider whose house this might be because of what we read later in Mark chapter 14. Because what we read in Mark later in Mark chapter 14 in verses 51 and 52 is a very strange moment here. Where a young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So the question is, who is this particular person? Or the question is, why is this even included? Well, it kind of might go back to whose house this is that they are staying in, and it's very likely, or it's very possible, that it is Mark's house, the person who wrote this book. This could very well have been the house of John Mark. The man with a pitcher of water could have been Mark's father, or perhaps a servant of his family. And this house is described in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12 as being in Jerusalem. And it was large enough, as we see in that passage, to house many disciples. And it was later known as a center for Christian fellowship in Jerusalem. And man, that makes you think maybe this was Mark's house. We have no evidence one way or another exactly if it was, but it makes sense given the data that we have. Whether it was Mark's house or not, I can't say with any certainty, but I haven't heard any better idea about whose it might be. But again, it might also explain this random, seemingly random occurrence that is seen in Mark chapter 14, in verses 51 and 52. Renee says, "Is this also the place of the upper room? Wasn't it prepared and furnished already?" I believe it was. I believe it was prepared and furnished. Yeah, because in verse 15 it says, "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So it was furnished and prepared for this kind of activity. But they still had to make preparations, preparing the food and everything. So that's another consideration. So yeah, good question, Renee. Thank you. All right. So Peter and John go to Jerusalem and they find it just as Jesus has described it. They gather what's needed to prepare for the Passover meal, possibly for the following evening, but they needed to eat something that evening. So they had something to eat then too. Then we see a betrayal is predicted. Betrayal is predicted. We see that in the last several verses here, verses 17 through 21, after evening had come, meaning the next day was upon them. And Jesus, with the remaining disciples, come from Bethany to this room in Jerusalem. They were eating their supper, which may or not have been the actual Passover meal. Perhaps Jesus knew that he wouldn't have been able to actually partake of it with them. So this meal was prepared the night before. Jesus rather makes another bombshell prediction at this particular event. One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. This literally means that one of them will deliver him up, something that he had talked about before in his earlier predictions of his death. We see in chapter 9 in verse 33. We'll read that. He says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was. Am I looking at the right one? 31. I have the wrong verse on there. I apologize for that. Chapter 9, verse 31. He says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise a third day." So, in one of his predictions, he actually does say that he is going to be betrayed. But now he reveals that it's going to be one of them. The disciples are shocked and saddened, all but one, I imagine, as they ask this question, "Is it I?" The question is one that hopes for and anticipates a negative response. "Surely it's not me, Lord. Surely not I." But as one commentator put it, they had often debated over which of them was the greatest. But now they were discussing which of them was the vilest. And I think that's a very good thought. They were debating throughout the scriptures up to this point, and Jesus at some point said, "Stop it, stop it." And he says, and brings up a little child. He gives this whole idea of who is that Jesus. They're asking this question about who is the greatest, and Jesus keeps telling them, "It's not all about that. It's not all about that." And now they're asking, which one of them is the worst? Which of you is the worst here in this situation? They had grown accustomed, I think, to Jesus's predictions coming true, especially after this particular event, and with the cult that we see, finding this room and the cult, this is his predictions came true. They might not have always believed or understood what his predictions meant, at least especially in terms when it came to his death and resurrection, or maybe even the Olivet Discourse, but they truly believed in him now because they were asking, "Is it me? Is it I? Am I the one?" Of course, later, Jesus would predict Peter's denial. in just a few verses after the supper. Jesus would predict his denial, and Peter would deny that denial. Peter would deny that such a denial could ever take place, as if a betrayal were more believable than a denial. Pretty interesting. Jesus says it's one that the person who would betray him is one who dips with him in the dish. Literally, a deep dish or a bowl is what this is. Since they all likely did this, and he does say it is one of the 12 who dips with me in this dish. Since they all did this, the traitor is still unknown to them. It's one of these 12 men who is betraying. They're all wondering. They're pointing fingers at each other. Could it be me? Is it me? Or is it you? Who is it? I know it's not me. Jesus mentions it here because such an act was one of deep friendship. Such an act, putting a dipping in a bowl together in a meal like this, is an act of deep friendship, which makes the betrayal that much worse. What will happen to Jesus is the will of God. We find that the passage says here in verse 21, as it is written of him. This is the will of God. This is what God has predicted. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is unfeeling toward the one who would take this fall. He is saddened that Judas would fall so far, even saying it would have been better had he never been born. This is a common idea in scripture that one who suffers so much, it is better that one had never existed than to suffer through this. We see, I have a couple passages on here, Job 3, Ecclesiastes 6 through th three six chapter 6 verses 3 through 6. And talking about, he talks about hell even in chapter 9, verse 42. That it's better had they never been born. Renee says, I'm conflicted here. Okay. What's the conflict, if you don't mind? Let us know so we can address it. And I'll go ahead, waiting for your response there. While this is the will of God, while this is the will of God, Judas is still completely and totally responsible for his own actions. And he was going to pay for them. He was going to pay for them. So, he was so close to Jesus. He was so close to Jesus. And yet, so far away. Sad indeed. Renee says, doesn't Jesus say one will betray him and directly afterwards Judas dips it? He knows he was labeled a betrayer there. Also, Jesus told him to go and do it. I think in another passage, it might say that. Let's see. I don't remember which one. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, there's a in the other gospel accounts, you have a couple of cases in Matthew. When they're all saying it is I, then it says, and when Judas says that to Jesus, he says, "You have said it." So effectively acknowledging that he's the betrayer. And in John, Peter, they're all wondering who's the betrayer, and Peter asks John to ask Jesus, and Jesus says, "It's the one I give this piece of bread to after I've dipped it," and he gives it to Judas. So there's a couple of other bits of information about how Jesus was letting him know, even though it wasn't broadly understood, even though John then knew, at least who was the betrayer, he didn't know anymore.
Yeah, so I don't think it was entirely evident to everybody, and so it's possible that was something that only Judas and Jesus saw, that the others were talking about it amongst themselves, and only Judas saw it. So there's a different possibilities for all that. And he says, on. Let me just make sure it's not recorded in Luke. But yeah, so there are some considerations when it comes to the other gospel accounts about how it works out. Oh, okay. She. Okay.
24 and following.
Yeah. She says, "Oh, not conflicted now. Thank you very much." Of course. Yeah. So it can be when you're reading through it, sometimes it's difficult to reconcile some of those things. But there are explanations for them, and that's how we can reconcile them. Whenever we consider all that, we can all the information, then we get a more complete picture of how it looks. Let's see. What verse did you say in John 13? Oh, I see it. Verse.
24 and following. Okay.
Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked whom he spoke, and he leaned back and Jesus breast and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So that's John. And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped it, the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So it would appear from this passage that only John knew about it. The other 10 were unaware of what was going on here. So there is that thing there. Also here he says in verse 27, "What you do, do quickly." And so he's not giving a sanction for it. He's not saying, "Oh, it's okay that you do this." He's saying, "Go ahead and do what you're gonna do. Give it your best shot." That kind of thing. So that's the idea that we have here. All right, hopefully that answers the question. Thank you for it. I appreciate that. All right. But before we move on, Sam, do you have any other thoughts on this? Because we're going to look at the Last Supper now. And boy, that's a really nice topic. Yeah, go
Yeah,
ahead.
just that the if you take all the gospel accounts together, Jesus indicates that one, he lets Judas know that he knows it's him, because that's the case you see in Matthew. In John is told it's one that I give something, bread, but Jesus already said that. He said that about everybody, right? Because he was sitting there, all of you are here with me, we're all eating out of the same dish. But then he explicitly gives it to Judas. But later on, it says in one of the accounts, and he says, "Whatever you do, go quickly." And then the writer says, "We thought maybe he was telling him to go buy something for the feast or do something." It wasn't that it was obvious to everybody what Jesus was telling Judas to get after. And you also don't have any discussion of the 11 after the supper, even up to the point where Judas shows up with the mob to take Jesus. Where's Judas? Is he the betrayer? What's going to happen? Is it going to happen tonight? There was no discussion like that recorded, right? So they were very surprised when it happened.
Yeah, definitely. And this prediction was again shocking to everybody, with the exception of Judas himself, because he'd already made plans for it. But it was still shocking to everybody else. And maybe John had some inside information there besides everybody else. But yeah, it wasn't obvious to everybody. All right, so No, that's fine. That's fine. She says, "I get it now. LOL, sorry." No, that's fine. That's fine. Questions are good. I appreciate them. Thank you. All right. So verses 22 through 26 is next. 22 through 26. Let me move my face out of the way here. The Last Supper. The Last Supper. Let's read that. This is again a very common passage that we read, this and the one in Matthew and Luke, and in First Corinthians. We read these passages frequently. This kind of passage every week during the Lord's Supper. Not all of them do we read every week, or any of them do we read every week, but this is one of the passages that we often read during this time. And there's a good reason for that, of course. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right. Okay. So I've titled this this little section of the discussion now, "The Meal and the Real." It rhymes. This is a very, again, very common passage and common and familiar passage that we read for the Lord's Supper, because we take that every week as members of the Lord's Church. At this supper, this again previews the Passover meal as he takes the bread and passes it along to his disciples and tells them to eat it. "This is my body," he says, which doesn't necessarily indicate it's his literal body. In a moment, he takes the cup, passes it around, and tells them, "This is my blood." Jesus often compares himself to other objects in order to teach about himself. The parables are a prime example of all of that. This use of symbolism and imagery to reflect reality, because it's difficult to understand the reality, so he gives us these images, these pictures that we can even hope to come close to understanding it. So, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, Paul records that Jesus says this was to be done in remembrance of the Lord. So it's a memorial feast of what he has done for us, not meant to be taken as a literal thing, that this is his literal body and literal blood. Couple this with the fact that his body and blood were right there, sitting next to them when this is happening. And it shows that certain denominational doctrines on this issue are not what the Bible teaches. But I do think that the Lord is present with us in some capacity, in some way, when we worship together, even if it's not in the elements of the Lord's Supper. We covered that concept a while back when we looked at Leviticus chapter 9. And in verses 23 and 24, we find that his presence was there at the beginning of the Mosaic worship, the worship under the Mosaic system. And there's a reference made to the Spirit coming down in Acts chapter 2, and the fact that the Spirit of God dwells with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So I do think that the Lord is present in some way as we worship. I don't know exactly what that means, but I take that on faith, knowing that he is taking it on faith, because that's what he said. That he's here with us in some capacity. Yeah, go ahead.
I think one of the things that Jesus said makes it a little clearer too, where he said, "Whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Right there, he's obviously here. That's in what capacity? It's obviously spiritual. We don't see it, we don't feel it and touch it. It's a spiritual thing, but he's here.
That's right. That's right. What form that takes, as Sam said, and as I said earlier, I don't know. But he is here, whether we think we feel it or not. Feelings aren't all they're cracked up to be. All right, so let's consider this next part, the blood of the new covenant. And so this is an interesting phrase here that we see in verse 24, and I think it's worth looking into a bit. And it informs us of the nature of the new covenant, or sometimes translated as testament. Jesus is no doubt alluding to the inauguration of the Mosaic Law. We find in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. We talked about this a bit when we looked at the book of Hebrews last month, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. And in that passage, the writer says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" So, and again, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Exodus 24:8. So there's that connection there. What we have here in this cup, in the cup of that we see with the fruit of the vine in it, the cup with his what's the representation of his blood in this cup. It is that representation of the blood of the new covenant, which God has commanded us, shed for many, which means it's available to all who will obey the gospel. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 goes on to say that these are shadows, that these were copies of the true, at least in the stuff in the Old Testament. The true blood of Christ that inaugurated the new covenant, that is the true thing, the thing that they were foreshadowing essentially with the with what we see in Exodus 24:8 and in Exodus 24, the first few verses of that. It is foreshadowed foreshadowing this event, well, foreshadowing the crucifixion, which the Lord's Supper also foreshadows, or the Last Supper, with the blood of the new covenant sprinkled in this particular way. Jesus tells us he will not drink from this cup, which he calls here the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And indeed, since he is present with us in spirit, we can when we can partake at his table. And since we are in that kingdom now, as we talked about when we looked at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, he drinks it with us new every Lord's day. What a fantastic thing. What a fantastic thought that we have here. He is with us every Lord's day, taking it with us. What believer wouldn't want to experience that or be a part of that? Every single week, every single opportunity that we have, who wouldn't want to do that? Don't know. Then we're going to look at the hymn that may have been sung. And so, this seems like a little throwaway verse, and then they had sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, a transition verse. They sing and then they go to the Mount of Olives. But there's something I discovered when looking at the hymns they could have sung that I think can help us look into the mind of Jesus a little bit as he's going to the Mount of Olives and he's preparing himself for his death. I don't know precisely what hymn that Jesus was singing here, Jesus and the disciples. But I imagine it was one based on what we know about singing and what it can do for us in worship. It must, how relevant it must have been for the situation, how poignant it must have been for the events that have occurred and what was about to occur. If this wasn't the Passover, maybe it was Psalm 16 or maybe Psalm 22. Psalms quoted later. While Jesus was on the cross, he quoted from Psalm 22 while on the cross, or Psalm 16 that Peter was Peter referenced when he was talking about his resurrection in Acts chapter 2. But what's traditionally sung around the Passover are Psalms 113 through 118. They sing these psalms throughout the Passover, 113 and 114 during the Passover meal. And 115 to 118 after it is done. We clearly don't have time to read through all of these psalms, but I would like to share with you a few relevant excerpts just to get you in the mind of what Jesus was possibly thinking about during this event and how powerful songs are to help us wrestle with these emotions and wrestle with these concepts and ideas, and how wonderful it must have been for Jesus and comforting to go through some of these things. So I have those references on the screen now. So I'm going to turn to them. I'm going to start with Psalm 115, an excerpt from each of these psalms. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm, so it's I'll probably read that whole thing. So Psalm 115 verses 12 and 13. Thus the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. Oh, I read a little bit past, sorry. But in that passage, he looks at the blessings that are going to come as a result of what he's about to do. Yes, I'm about to go through something arduous and terrible, but what are the blessings that we will be able to benefit from after this? Psalm 116, verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. What comfort might Jesus have received from those words as he's contemplating what's about to happen, as he's on the cross or on his way to the cross? How comforting must those words be at this time? And then we can't forget verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. A saint, of course, is a holy one who is set apart for a specific purpose, and in this case, a person. Who could be more holy and set apart than our Lord Jesus? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What comfort could Jesus have received from that thought? Having as he was singing it with his disciples, with his closest friends. We see Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Praising the Lord. The other Psalms have an element and talk about praising the Lord as well, but this one is specifically referring to the Gentiles praising the Lord. You see, he realizes he's not just doing this for the Jews, for the Israelites, that he does this for everybody, for the Gentiles as well, for you and for me. So he's looking forward to that as well. And then we see Psalm 18. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 25. Before I read that, I see a comment from Alvin. There's a long one. Let's see if I can read this here. Jesus knew Judas would betray him long before even Judas knew. That's true. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him three times before dawn on that night. That's true. Jesus knew what was coming, but dreaded the physical pain and the pain of betrayal. But Jesus knew that this was God's will and that Jesus carried out God's will because of his love for mankind. My question is, was mankind worth his sacrifice? Man. No. No. And that is the remarkable thing, isn't it? We're not worth it. We're not worthy of it. But the Lord did it anyway. And that's the love that he has for us. He thinks that it's worth it to some extent, but really, well, that's a good thought. That's a good thought. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that. We're all sinful. We're all sinners. But Jesus believed we were worth his death. He died for us. Ultimately, we're sinful and we don't deserve that. But because of his love, he did that for us. Man, that is a wonderful thought, Alan. I really appreciate that. Thank you for putting that in my head. A wonderful thing to consider. And maybe, and of course, the Psalms that we have talked about already, he will bless us. Psalm 115, verses 12 through 13, he will bless us. He's mindful of us, mindful of the house of Israel, mindful of the Gentiles as well. We see in Psalm 117. So he's mindful of that. He loves us so much that he's willing to do that for us. Man, that's a great thought. Oh, I can't get over that. But let's consider Psalm 118 now, verses 22 through 25, as we conclude this particular section here. And this is quoted earlier by the people in Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, all the way back in Mark chapter 11. So this might also be very relevant to Jesus and fresh on his mind. The stone which the builders rejected, Jesus was going to be rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, or save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. So there's this element of praise. There's this element of recognizing that the Lord has foreseen this. This is the element of recognizing that he was going to be rejected, but he was going to be exalted at the same time. Jesus was rejected by men, but exalted by the Lord, by his Father. It's the day that he has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All the terrible things going on that day to him personally, let us rejoice and be glad in it. That following day, this was in the evening. So it was going to be that day, just a few more hours. He was going to be betrayed, crucified, beaten, mocked, and crucified. In each of these Psalms, we can apply them to the Lord's situation, and we can have some insight into what he might be thinking at this time. If these songs can encourage the Lord, they can surely encourage us. It's evident later in his prayer recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was struggling. What hope these Psalms might have provided him. Then Jesus returns with his disciples to the Mount of Olives to offer some last-minute thoughts and teachings, and also to pray before the end. We're a little over time. I appreciate your thoughts. Wonderful thoughts, wonderful discussion and questions. Thank you so much for that. Before we close out this live stream and get ready for the worship one, Sam, do you have any final thoughts?
I'm like you. I'm still chewing over what Alvin said. The whole picture of the Bible from the beginning to the end is God's plan of bringing glory to himself through his creation. And we absolutely are not worth it in the sense of we owe it. God owed it to us. But for all that, the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness that we have is all for God's glory. And it was worth it to God to go through it, or he wouldn't have done it. But were we worth it? No. It's just really deep thought. I'm appreciating it too.
All right. Wonderful. Wonderful. All right. Let's go ahead and we'll close out this live stream and start a new one in just a few minutes for our worship service. Thank you so much for joining us on all the comments and questions so much. Join us for that. See you in a few. God bless.